The scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And may you continue to direct us and guide us in the truth. May you continue to teach us from these words from the Apostle Paul to the church of ancient centuries. And may this word come to us powerfully this day. May you direct us in life and in strength. And may your spirit indeed guide us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christmas carol, O Holy Night, was written by the Frenchman Placide Capot. He was a resident of Roquemaure, located a few miles north of the historic city of Avignon. He was a wine merchant and an occasional writer of poetry. It is said that Capot was about to embark upon a business trip to Paris when the local parish priest asked Capot to write a Christmas poem. On December 3, 1847, about halfway to Paris, Capot received the inspiration for his poem. Upon arriving in Paris, he took the poem to composer Adolphe Charles Adams, who joined the lyrics to the music that we know so well today. John Dwight, a Unitarian pastor, music critic, and journalist, who helped found the Transcendentalist community of Brook Farm, Massachusetts, translated the carol in 1855 and included it in his Journal of Music. Capot was strongly abolitionist, as was Dwight, especially evident in the verse translated, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." And there's an element of truth in that statement, if brother can be interpreted as not propounding a Unitarian, universalistic view of all men, which may very well be the case, and perhaps why the carol is rarely found in modern hymnals. But there is something to the fact that in the church, in God's kingdom, there is neither slave nor free, even as Paul tells the Galatians, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, there's undoubtedly something of that in what Paul says here in Ephesians 6, in the verses that we've just read, even as another application of the salvation that has come from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is set forth. And what we read here regarding slaves and masters fits the pattern that we've noted in the previous weeks as we've considered the relationships between husbands and wives and children and parents, and how the gospel transforms those relationships. Women are given a place of glory and honor, children are of great value, and fathers are to first serve their families. Compared to the Greek and Roman world of the day, Paul is turning these relationships on their head and setting forth a new way of living, a new way of thinking, and a new way of seeing and acting in the world. And such is the case here in what he has to say to servants and masters. And once again, he's consistent in addressing the inferior party first, wives, children, and now slaves. He speaks to the subordinate first, which is fitting since Paul is writing to the church, who is subordinate to the authority of Christ. And let's attempt to get a somewhat clear picture of the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire. While there were certainly those that abused their slaves and considered them to be chattel, and great atrocities were committed, others would intentionally sell themselves into slavery to climb the social ladder, to gain Roman citizenship, or to obtain a certain security of life for themselves and or their families. There wasn't a source of welfare from the government, and so a free man had to make his own way in the world, whereas a slave likely would be provided with clothes, food, and even a place to live. Slaves also held important positions within a household, acted as teachers, could own land or slaves themselves, and sometimes preferred to be slaves. Though we are familiar with the famous slave revolt under Spartacus, by and large, there wasn't a general unrest among the slaves in the Greco-Roman world. And further, we might in our modern arrogance wonder why Paul didn't simply declare emancipation for slaves, demanding of it of masters or something of the like. Well, but bear in mind that there were Christian slaves working for non-Christian masters, and it would have simply been foolish to suggest instant emancipation. And the church was in its very early stages of existence at this point in history, not having any real influence in the empire. Instead, what we find in Paul's instruction here and elsewhere in the New Testament is the foundation for abolishing slavery. And in a remarkable way, that is a marvelous reflection of the kingdom of Christ and of heaven. Think again and consider what we've studied and learned from our time spent in the Gospels over the years. What kind of kingdom did Jesus bring? How did he act as the promised Messiah, the anointed one who came to deliver Israel at last? Did he muster an army, lead a rebellion against Pilate and Herod? Did he start a revolution in which he employed the tactics of guerrilla warfare? No, not at all. Instead, he turned all the expectations upside down. And that's essentially what Paul is doing in his instruction here. Paul's not going to declare revolt and emancipation because that's not how the kingdom of heaven works. That's not the fundamental message of the gospel. And consider the profound truth, the great way in which Christ sets the pattern, even for slaves, in his incarnation. In Philippians 2, we have that description and exhortation of the astonishing humility that should characterize us, the mind that should be ours, that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus took the form of a slave. And then he modeled that for his disciples, even as we read in John 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. But remember his instruction in verse 16 of that chapter. Most assuredly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. The word is the same in these three texts, though the English translations may vary in the terms used. As only Christ can, he exalts the station of the slave by becoming one himself, and in so doing sets forth the pattern to be traced. And as you hear Paul's instructions to these Ephesian slaves, you can almost hear the echo of Jesus' own words concerning his obedience. He is submitting himself to the will of his heavenly Father. Who but Jesus is a greater example of such obedience from the heart? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he declares the Father's will to be his chief concern and not his own. And I want you to notice something about the four verses in which Paul addresses slaves. In every single verse, Jesus is mentioned as Christ or Lord. This gives Paul's instruction here a notably Christ-centered tone. The slave's perspective has changed. His horizons have broadened. He's been liberated from the slavery of men-pleasing into the freedom of serving Christ. His mundane tasks have been absorbed into a higher preoccupation, namely the will of God and the good pleasure of Christ. Well, let's unpack this a bit more and see what else we can find in Paul's instruction. And notice, first of all, that Paul speaks to slaves directly, even as he spoke to wives and children, and they too are considered saints. They have their place, even as weaker members in acting according to the law of heaven. The rule that will revolutionize the world, of which they have their part in place to bring about the changes that are sure to come. And once again, as we consider the relationships and duties of slaves and masters, as Paul expounds here, bear in mind that his instruction from chapter 5 and verse 21 is the overarching theme here, submission to one another in the fear of God. That's truly revolutionary. It wasn't simply a nice idealistic idea that the church would get to someday, but was a reality in which they lived, a principle which bore genuine fruit. Lactantius, who lived in the 3rd and 4th century, wrote in his learned defense of Christianity, "Should any say, are there not also among you poor and rich, servants and masters, distinctions among individuals? No, we call ourselves brethren for no other reason than that we hold ourselves all equal. For since we measure everything human not by its outward appearance, but by its intrinsic value, we have, notwithstanding the difference of outward relations, no slaves, but we call them and consider them brethren in the spirit and fellow servants in religion." With that mindset, that biblical, gospel-driven way of thinking, surely such is a testimony to the world that is, well, that's far more profound and lasting than any outcry for freedom evidenced in insurrection. One pastor observes, "The difference the gospel made in a culture where slavery was a way of life appears in the catacombs. In a typical Roman cemetery, one will find everywhere references to the deceased there buried as either a slave or a free man, but not in the Christian tombs. There you find just the name along with some ascription of Christian hope, no reference to whether he was a slave or free." And of course, these principles couldn't help but lead to the release of multitudes of slaves by their Christian masters. One Roman prefect, Hermas, became a Christian and was baptized at Easter with his wife and children and 1,250 slaves. At their baptism, he gave them all their freedom and gifts beside. That's the fruit of the foundation laid in a gospel that calls slaves saints, right along with everyone else in the congregation. But even if not granted freedom, the slave could live in a state of contentment, knowing his station to be honored by the Lord and the life required of him. In verse 5, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, as he told children to obey their parents in verse 1. See, here's the realm in which their faith was worked out. Here was the testing ground for their sanctification. Further, their obedience to their earthly masters was to be done with fear and trembling. Well, does Paul really say that? Does he mean it? Well, yes, because notice the overarching context in which this takes place, as to Christ. Just as the wife's submission to her husband is submission to Christ, just as children are to obey in the Lord, so are slaves to obey as to Christ. Just as there's to be submission to one another in the fear of God. Just as wives are to fear their husbands, so slaves are to fear, have a reverential respect for their masters. And for Paul to even talk like this certainly sets our modern sensibilities on edge. But again, consider how contrary this was and this is to the world's means of operation, and therefore, in its own way, it was revolutionary. Paul goes further into what is required of slaves in verses 6 and 7, telling them not to be eye slaves, those who serve only for the sake of outward appearance. Basically, only working when someone is watching in order to make a good impression, but then when the master isn't looking away, shirking one's duties or something. Nor are they to work for the sake of men, but are to consider their status as slaves to mean that they are slaves of Christ, and therefore are to be seeking to do his will, to do what pleases him first and foremost, and from the right motivation, from their heart, the very core of their person. And their attitude of service is to be one of goodwill or eagerness. Instead of resentment or ill will, which isn't hard to imagine a slave struggling with, perhaps even thinking himself justified to harbor such feelings toward his masters, Paul instructs to the contrary. And why? How can Paul make such a claim? How can he instruct the slaves to act this way, even from their hearts? Because they are serving the Lord and not men. And isn't that the challenge of life, of the life of faith for any believer? To understand that the service that you render, the work that you do, is really to God and not to men. Oh, we certainly know this to be the case, and if we have any manner of biblically informed work ethic, this is one of the basic starting points. But is it something we bear in mind in the midst of the work, in the midst of the service? Paul is speaking to slaves, no doubt about it, but it isn't very difficult to see the implications here for employees in relation to their employers, or even for the chores you might have around the house. Do you do your work as to the Lord? Or do you attempt to cut every corner you can to make it easier for yourself to get done more quickly so you can get around to doing what you really want to do? Are you only diligent when the boss is looking or when reviews are coming up? Are you quick to clean up your room in the correct way, or do you sloppily throw everything under the bed or into the closet and shut the door? And notice that Paul places our actions, our works, our service into perspective that may even hint at the eternal, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So this gives hope to the slaves that though their good works and service may go unnoticed and unrewarded by their earthly master, it will not go unnoticed by the Lord. That requires faith to believe, doesn't it? And yet again, here is where faith must be put into practice. Because it can often be the case that you do things well, and you do your work well and honestly and with integrity, and maybe your boss doesn't notice. Maybe the promotion that you deserve is given to someone else for inter-office political reasons or something along those lines. Maybe your business partner puts you in a difficult position. You end up losing your part of the company as a result. That can happen. It does happen. It's for faith to rest and trust in the Lord who sees the good that is done. And notice that the Lord doesn't show partiality in his judgment of the works done. He doesn't give greater weight to the works of the master over the slave. No, God is impartial and will reward according to the works done and not according to their status as slave or free. Once again, the gospel transforms relationships and interrelationships within the world, culture, and society. As John Calvin noted, the world is wont to set little value on the labors of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings. In his estimate, the outward station is thrown aside, and each is judged according to the uprightness of his heart. And very likely, Paul is implying the future time at the judgment seat of Christ when all believers will receive recompense for the deeds that they have done. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This principle, this truth, even applies to slaves, those who conceivably hold a very low station in society, those who might even be dispensable in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of heaven. And we need to keep this perspective in mind, not only because we should not be despising those in lower station than ourselves, but we ought to bear in mind that our works, that our service is judged without partiality by our King in heaven. And what will our works declare at the last? Well, Paul moves on to masters in verse 9, but he essentially says the same thing to them, though somewhat more briefly. But he exhorts them in a manner befitting their role. Paul tells the masters to do the same things to them. In other words, act with goodwill toward your slaves. Act with integrity. And don't threaten your slaves as unbelieving masters do to theirs. You're a believer. You are required to act differently from the world, even in this. And again, think how contrary, how utter revolutionary such a spirit, such action is in a world that finds value in status and power and exercising it for self-advancement and gain. And note the reference to the master in heaven. While our minds might jump to the fact that Jesus is in heaven in a locational sense, let's also carry the references to heaven thus far noted in Ephesians. What are the implications of that? Heaven is where Jesus is enthroned. It's his position of power and rule. He is over all of the principalities and powers, and there is no one above him. He has conquered all of his enemies. Jesus, your Savior, is seated in that exalted place. He is the judge over all things, and he won't show favoritism or prejudice. We also know that Paul says we're there with Jesus. So that means slave and free on the earth are also with Jesus enthroned in heaven. But the fact that Jesus is on this throne, that means there's a profound accountability placed upon masters in light of this. They aren't autonomous. They can't just act according to their whims, but will give account for how they treated those who are under them. And again, the implications of the principles apply to anyone in a position of authority. How you treat those subordinate to you matters. The masters, or could literally be translated lords, must remember the master, the Lord, in heaven. There is the master to whom all earthly masters must give an account. And if masters are called upon to treat their slaves this way, if this principle of conduct applies to this extreme situation and relationship, we might say, then how much more so to every lesser relationship between superiors and inferiors? And of course, there's certainly a direct application for how employers are to treat employees. And the way of threatening is not the key to success. Sometimes you have to be tough on subordinates, on those who are under your authority, especially if they aren't doing their job correctly for one reason or another. But you can't rule, you can't exercise proper mastery over them through continual threats and commands. That won't produce a healthy work environment. It won't produce a healthy classroom environment or a healthy home, even as we apply the principle to other spheres of life where the superior or inferior relationships exist. Masters, those in authority, are to be kind. And let's think about it, at least in part, why is this important? And let's think about how it further applies to the employer and employee relationship. There's something natural to being nervous around your boss, isn't there? If you know your boss or supervisor or principal is coming to observe you, you're a bit more anxious, even if there's nothing wrong or you haven't done anything to provoke him or her in any way. It's just the way the world is when it comes to this kind of relationship. And so when a boss has a demeanor of kindness that is fitting, it can help to alleviate that somewhat, which can be a good thing. Furthermore, it behooves the boss to understand that natural nervousness, to understand the position his subordinates are in, and hopefully remember when he was an employee at one time and was answerable to his boss. This brings us to another principle as it relates to submission as a prerequisite for authority and leadership. When you learn submission, you are also learning a key principle for leadership, because you need to be able to put yourself in the shoes of your subordinates, which is necessary in order for leadership to be successful. When you spend time as a servant, you are being trained to be a leader. You know what it's like to do the work. You know, imagine owning a restaurant, but you've never cooked, you've never waited tables, you've never washed dishes. Well, you wouldn't be a very good leader, not having done or experienced the very things the employees need to do. But if you've done all of those things, then you know what it takes. You know what's hard about the job, the drudgery of it, and so forth, which makes you able to relate to your employees in a much healthier way. Or imagine being a teacher and assigning your students the book Moby Dick, but then you're not willing to read it yourself. Well, how's that going to go over? Not very well, even if you have all the answers to all the questions you're going to ask. Also, it's a good thing at some time in your life, and especially for young people, to have to work a menial job or a job that you don't particularly like. You know, there's something to be said for having to show up and endeavor to be a good employee, even when you don't necessarily like the work, or even when you don't like your boss. There are plenty of poor bosses out there, and some of you have experienced this firsthand, or maybe you're in such a position now. If you don't necessarily like your job and you have a difficult boss, well, that can really be a double whammy. I can remember years ago when I lived near Chattanooga and worked for Cigna Healthcare. It was a job that I didn't particularly like, and I had a manager that I didn't really jive with. And there were some days that the commute to work, I would just get this sort of sick feeling in my stomach on the drive down to Chattanooga. Well, what do you do in circumstances like that? Well, as Paul tells the slaves, you do it as unto the Lord. But does that attitude come naturally? No, it doesn't. So then what do? You pray to have the right attitude toward the job you don't like or the boss you don't get along with. That's the key to having the right attitude under the authority. This mental state, this attitude doesn't come naturally, but is the result of prayer. How do you do a job that you don't like or for a crummy boss with the goodwill and not grudgingly? You pray for it and through it. The truth is, on account of the fall, on account of original sin, none of us like to be under authority. And then when the person over us is a scumbag or bipolar or given to fits of anger or is irrational or whatever, then that only makes it that much harder. But as a Christian, as a saint, that should compel you to pray for the right attitude, the right mental attitude, which will then help you to do the work, even cheerfully, to be a good employee and to bring glory to God in it. Of course, this doesn't mean that you can't seek out other employment, a job you might be better suited for in terms of gifts or talents. But when that opportunity isn't immediately available and you need to pay your bills and feed your family or yourself, for that matter, then you do what needs to be done. You go to your job and you pray for the right kind of attitude that you might do your work as to the Lord. And you might even have a job that you like or love, but inevitably there are aspects of it that you don't care for. You know, maybe you don't like administrative stuff or grading papers or other such things that are necessary, even if not your favorite thing to do. But you can pray to have a right attitude about those things as well. You know, students, for many of you, your school is your job, and these principles apply. What is your attitude toward your schoolwork? Are you doing it as unto the Lord? And this doesn't mean that if you don't get straight A's, then you're not honoring the Lord or working hard. No, you do the best that you can with your abilities and pray to have the right attitude about your schoolwork, and that brings glory to God. This is all part of our testimony as the saints of God, of how the gospel has impacted our lives, how we are to live as those who have been redeemed unto the life that is lived in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And surely, in Jesus' name, all oppression shall cease, as the Christmas carol says. Oppression from sin and its effect in our relationship to God and in our relationships with one another. The Savior who came in the form of a slave humbled himself and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And to that slave, now an exalted king, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The slave has been enthroned, for he was a good and faithful servant in the work that his Father gave him to do. And we are called to follow his example, to trace his pattern in our lives lived unto him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth, it is out of your love and wisdom that you have given us work to do and fitted us in body and mind to do it. And yet our sinful will too often dreads the workday and casts about for other things to do. But you, O God, have called us to our work. Forgive us our sin. Strengthen us by your Spirit that we may see that our place of work is a field of your service to family, fellow workers, and neighbors. Give us joy in our vocations, and make us glad and grateful for the strength to serve you. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.